Welcome to the Central Assembly Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Dr. Jim Bradford. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
As we come to God's Word to end our service this morning, I'll direct your attention to Romans chapter 13. There are notes in your bulletin as well. I'm going to be as quick and direct to the point as I possibly can this morning. As we come to Romans chapter 13, I'd like to conclude this patriotic service by talking about following Jesus in a politically charged world. What does it mean to follow Jesus in a world that's so politically charged as our world is today? As America is today, so divided and so politically charged, what does it mean to follow Jesus in the midst of all of that? So would you stand one more time? You've been great to stand for our veterans. Stand one more time for the reading of God's Word. And keep your Bible open or your notes in front of you, for this will just begin walking through this amazing chapter, Romans chapter 13. It starts, however, just with these first two verses. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. The authorities that exist have been established by God. A remarkable statement. Verse 2, consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of His Word together. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Amen. You may be seated. In developing the U.S. Constitution, they were at a stalemate, and Benjamin Franklin got up and he uttered these famous words that I'll put on the screen. I have lived, Benjamin Franklin said, I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? For we have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that, and then he quotes from Psalm 127, verse 1, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. George Washington, our first president, said this, it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and to humbly implore His protections and favor. Pretty good from a president. Now, this will blow your mind. This is a ruling, an excerpt from a ruling of the United States Supreme Court. The year is 1892. Our laws and our institutions must necessarily be based upon and embody the teachings of the Redeemer of mankind, who would be Jesus, of course. It is impossible that it should be otherwise. And in this sense, and to this extent, our civilization and our institutions are emphatically Christian. That was the Supreme Court a little over 100 years ago. Of course, we've come a long way from that. I believe President Obama suggested during his term, second term, that it probably would, because of religious pluralism, no longer be appropriate to call America a Christian nation. And certainly we do not have any kind of Christian consensus in America today. You look at the unbelievable moral decline in America. You look at the destruction of the traditional family. You look at the inroads of secularism and materialism. You look at the plagues of addictions of all kinds that are controlling the lives of millions of Americans today. And then you look at how politically divided our country is. I can't remember coming up to a July 4th in a long time, being aware that our nation is so deeply divided politically, to the extent that in Washington, if a Republican votes for it, automatically a Democrat will vote against it, not because of good policy, but because we are so divided. We have people in our nation that absolutely love our new president, and we have people in our nation that lividly hate our new president. I've never seen the gulf so wide, and the rhetoric so shrill and so harsh and so combative. All you have to do is watch about an hour of cable news, and you're either depressed or ready to put your fist through the screen. I don't know. It's so combative, so shrill. And it seems like culturally, this is beyond the media, culturally we have come to a place where if you disagree with me, it automatically means you hate me. No wonder there's violence in the streets. No wonder there's racial tensions that seem almost still to this day, in spite of the progress we've made since the civil rights movement, still seem almost insoluble. It is a nation that is decaying from the inside out as much as we love this nation. What is happening? When you read even what the Supreme Court said 100 years ago, we now have no consensus on the human values that ought to underlie our civilization. And so we ask our question, so what does following Jesus in this politically charged atmosphere that we live, and in the kind of permissive culture that we live in, where it's not what's right and it's wrong, it's what I have a right to do for the sake of self-gratification. I mean, what does following Jesus in this kind of world mean? Well, answer that, I'm not going to give you an answer out of my own wisdom. I don't have a lot of wisdom on that, but I want to tell you, God's word is very clear to us. And so I'm going to stick very close to Scripture this morning in the next few minutes. And I'd like to give you three things out of Romans chapter 13 that the Apostle Paul tells us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about following Jesus and in light of the political world that we live in and he lived in. And the first piece of advice he'd give us, we just read it from the first couple of verses, would be that we need to embrace, not resist, but we need to embrace in an appropriate way God-given authority. That's not a word we like in our culture anymore. You go up to the average person on the street and saying, you need to submit to authority. I mean, it doesn't even sound right to our ears anymore, and people would just kind of bristle at that, yet authority is part of life. I learned that when I was a kid. When I mouthed off at my mother, my dad would come and say, don't you ever talk to my wife like that again. You know, I mean, respect for authority. I mean, when that is not there, there's chaos in culture. Authority is a part of life, whether you want it to be there or not. Authority is a part of life. And here is what he says in verse 1. We just read it. Therefore, let everyone be subject to governing authorities, because this is part of life. It's part of God's design for life. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what, interestingly enough, God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Now, those are tough words for us, especially if you don't like what's happening politically or your guy didn't get elected president. These are tough words for people to swallow these days. But we have to understand what Paul is saying and what he's not saying. He's not saying every government leader is perfect. He's not saying that every government policy is perfect. In fact, just think of the context that Paul's writing in. He is writing in the first century where the governing authority was the Roman Empire. And these guys were not nice guys. I mean, I love the fact in America that we have freedom of religion, that we have freedom of speech, that we have freedom of assembly. I love this. Sandy and I, my wife and I, were in a country just 3 months ago that has serious restrictions on all three of those: freedom of religion, freedom of speech, and freedom of assembly. I mean, thank God we live in a nation like that. The fact is, and thank God we can vote, and we have a right. We have some ways in which we can help to make a difference in our nation. But let's remember that back in the Roman Empire, you couldn't vote, and there was no freedom of religion, there was no freedom of speech, and there was no freedom of assembly to speak of. I mean, the Roman government had an iron fist, and it could be brutal. I mean, this was not the kind of government I would want to live under. This is the government that the Apostle Paul lived under, however, and Jesus lived under, and the first church lived under. And it's to those people that he is writing these amazing words. He said, they can be brutal, and not everything they do is God ordained, but there is a governing institution. The order of government, to bring civil order, is something that is ordained by God. And can you imagine? I mean, this same government repeatedly would beat Paul to within an inch of his life, and then finally they take his head off his shoulders and kill him. I mean, the same government, but he's saying there is still something God ordained there. And you know, and those Roman emperors, I mean, they were power hungry, they were egocentric. I want to tell you, they were morally perverted. I mean, if they had Twitter back then, and Caligula or Nero could tweet, I mean, you think we got it bad now? I mean, you'd have to pull the post down immediately. These guys were perverts. They were power hungry. They were brutal, and they were egocentric. And yet God says, look, if you're a follower of Jesus, you recognize that there's something God-given to social order that government can bring. Even though you don't emulate the lifestyle of those Caesars, and you don't think everything they do is right, and they mess up human rights, and they do a lot of things wrong. But there is a God-given order. Because see, the Apostle Paul realized that the Roman government helped him in the proclamation of the gospel in three ways. Number one, the Roman Empire had brought a uniformity of the then known world for Paul, the whole Roman Empire under the Greek language. And they had built amazing roads, the Romans. And they had enforced what we call the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace. They had enforced the peace. And sometimes they did it very brutally. Sometimes they go into a town, crucify the first five men that they saw when they invaded a town, just as a warning to anybody else who'd not submit to their authority. I mean, that's demonic, that's brutal. But Paul never looked at government, at the Roman Empire, through the lens of politics or even human rights. He couldn't afford to do that because there was no hope for human rights in that kind of context. He looked at government through the lens of the gospel. And he realized, here's what the Roman Empire has done. It's allowed me to travel to country to country to country and preach in the Greek language, a language everybody understands, and could have already read the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. And he knew that they had made great roads that networked the whole Roman Empire. So he could take three missionary journeys that covered hundreds and hundreds of miles. And he knew that the Roman imposition of peace or of law and order kept a certain order to society that was not so chaotic that the gospel could never be preached. That is how I want to submit to you, that's how we look at government. We don't look at government as Christians through a political lens. We look at government through a gospel lens. And whether you agree with what's happening politically or not, you're always asking the question, but how can this advance my mission to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to every human being? How can this create opportunities for the gospel of Jesus Christ to come in and to thrive? This is how you just look at government through a different lens. But it's this law and order piece that he does pick up on. In verse 3, he says, for rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. So he said, do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? then do what's right and you will be commended. In general, the Roman Empire did enforce law and order, which means you punish wrongdoers and you protect people who don't do wrong. And he recognized that this was God's God-given role for government. So he says, so do what's right, and you will not be condemned. For the one, verse 4, in authority is God's what? God's servant for your good. In the Greek, that's the word for deacon. And some English translations translate that minister, God's minister. In fact, in the British parliamentary system, they don't have secretaries like our cabinet does. They have ministers. They have the minister of finance, the minister of health and human welfare. They have ministers still as a carryover of this ancient concept that although they may not know God personally himself, they may not even have lifestyles that the Lord would approve of, there is a place to punish wrongdoers and to protect those who don't do wrong. That's a God-given role within government. So he goes on the rest of verse 4, but if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit. This is our point. First of all, we're to embrace God-given authority. It's necessary to submit. To submit means to recognize their place over us. You recognize the place of government over us not only because of possible punishment, in other words, not just because of the consequences if you don't obey the law, but also as a matter of conscience. He says, it's not just consequences, it's conscience. If you are a follower of Jesus, and it is true that God ordains governments to bring some sense of stability and the order of law to societies, then you obey them not just because if I disobey, I'll get thrown in jail, not just because of the consequences, but you obey them for conscience' sake because you're submitted to God. Therefore, simple logic, you're submitted to God, therefore you're also submitted to the ministers or the servants that God has ordained for the good of the whole. And so you look at government through that lens, through the gospel lens, God's ordained authority, and that's why the next point's so important. Then you watch your attitude. Now this really hurts. Watch your attitudes. Because in the next verse, I wish this particular verse was not in the Bible, but it's verse 6 and verse 7. This is also why you pay taxes. And everybody say, ouch, 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 ouch. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone that you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. At some point, there's a rain on our attitudes of followers in Christ, of Christ. We just don't go around trashing the president like everybody else. We don't trash any human being like everybody else. We're full of the Spirit of God. We look through things politically like I'm a victim of a political system. No, we look at government as helping to keep the kind of order in society so that we can advance the gospel. I mean, how could Paul talk about the Roman Empire like this when they're going to cut his head off? But he understood that all that government as God's ordained minister did bring, it helped him with his mission in life. And so he's saying, I'm not going to agree with the perverse lifestyles of the Roman emperors, but I am going to give honor where honor is due. Give respect where respect is due. I mean, I've been convicted by the Holy Spirit myself. Sometimes presidents I haven't liked, I've just trashed them to other people. You just criticize them up one side and another. You know what? You may not agree with the president, but you at least need to be respectful of the office because these are God-ordained institutions to help keep some order in society. I think we got to be careful about social media. I'm going to preach tonight for my friend, Pastor Rod Loy, in Little Rock, Arkansas. And they're doing a series on faith and science, and I'm going to be speaking at that tonight. But Pastor Rod told me a few weeks ago, he said, my son, who's on staff with me, he preached a sermon on social media. to the church, how Christians ought to handle themselves on social media. He said what the people in the church, if I understood him correctly, he said what the people in the church didn't know was that my son had been tracking their social media posts, and he had a whole bunch of them to put on the screen. That's just flat out dirty. But I'm going to see that guy tonight, actually, and give him a piece of my mind. I mean, obviously, with hacking everything, I have to do a lot of confidential things by email and my job next door. But you know, still, I write every email I write now, I assume the whole world will see it someday. And definitely every social media post. And he is saying, we're not like the world. We're full of the Spirit of Jesus. When you've been touched by the power of God, you don't walk out of church and just immediately trash everybody around you, because the Spirit of God's love has filled your heart. And so it ought not to spill over into social media. It ought not to spill over in disrespect for the office of the president or any mayor that you don't like or anything else like that. But we, okay, do you hear me? All right. This is part of our responsibility. Edward Gibbon, the English historian and parliamentarian, back in the 1700s, he wrote a lot on the fall of the Roman Empire and why that happened. And he talked about the fall of the Greek Empire just before Rome came to power. And he said, when the Athenians finally wanted not to give to society, but for society to give to them, when the freedom they wished for was freedom from responsibility, then Athens ceased to be free. So in some ways, Paul's saying, hold on to the responsibility that keeps you free. Just pay taxes. That'll pay the salaries of the government officials that are helping to protect you, and give honor where you ought to get. I mean, this is just our responsibility as followers of Jesus, as citizens in whatever, I don't know who else around the world and whatever other country might be listening to this, but whatever country you're in, you always take responsibility for your own attitude. You never sit around thinking you're some kind of victim. You never start thinking of what's the government giving me or not giving me. You just recognize his God-given role, and you always keep yourself in a responsible position, not a victim position. And so you pay taxes, and you do it not just for consequences if you don't, but you pay it out of conscience, because this is it. And you gladly respect and honor those that God has placed in authority. But just one last one as we close today. Not only should we embrace God-given authority as followers of Jesus in a politically charged world, not only should we watch our attitudes and always keep in that position of never being a victim, never being a complainer, but we ought to wake up spiritually. Because I was fascinated. This chapter, Romans 13, is the clearest description of God's perspective on government anywhere in the Bible, on secular government. But it's interesting how he ends that chapter. Because it's true, we need to wake up spiritually. So verse 11 of Romans 13, same chapter. And do this understanding the present time. Well, we say our present time, pretty conflicted, pretty antagonistic. Who knows where America's headed? But he said, understanding the present time. The hour has already come. Now he brings it right home to you and me. The hour has already come for you to wake from your slumber. Because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. What's he talking about there? The second coming of Jesus Christ. Because we also realize this, that there is a king of all other kings. And there's a Lord over all other lords. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he said, do this, understanding the present time, that the hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than we first believed. And I want to tell you, if there's ever a time for the church in America to wake up from its slumber, it's now. He says this not to a secular government. He says this to a Christian church in Rome. That's why we call it the Book of Romans. He's talking to a church of real believers in Rome. And he said, you know what the present time is like, and you're a follower of Jesus, so you embrace God-given authority, even as brutal as that empire can be. And you put a rein on your attitudes as a result, for conscience sake. But it's time to wake up spiritually. I feel like God wants to say that to every church in America. It's time to wake up spiritually. It's time for another renewal. Just before independence in the 1730s and 40s, we saw what we call the First Great Awakening in the American colonies. And guys like Jonathan Edwards preached sermons like sinners in the hands of an angry God, and people would hold on to chairs and pillars in the building, feeling themselves slipping into hell under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And there was a great spiritual awakening. Then there was the Second Great Awakening, 1790 after independence, 1790 to 1820. Guys like Charles Finney would walk into factories, and all of a sudden the machines would stop, and men would start falling on their knees in tears, just convicted over their sinfulness and their godlessness. I mean, the power of God, that's where camp meetings started. The power of God awakened our nation. We call it the Second Great Awakening. In 1857, we had the Third Great Awakening. As a businessman, so burdened for America and so burdened for his city, New York City, that midweek he opened up a place for a prayer meeting at noon, and nobody even showed up for the half hour, first half hour. But a few people straggled in before 1 o'clock. He decided to do it the next week. It became a two-year spiritual awakening. We call it the prayer meeting revival. When only 30 million people were in America total, 1 million got saved, and another million church attenders were revived over the next 2 years. That would be like us saying, with over 300 million people in America, that would be like in the next 2 years, 10 million people finding Christ for the first time, and another 10 million church people being revived and brought to life again spiritually. How many know America could use that again? Amen. The prayer meeting revival. And I think it's no coincidence that a year later, Abraham Lincoln was elected, against all odds, was elected to become president. And our nation survived a civil war it shouldn't have survived. And finally, the Emancipation Proclamation was made, and it became the beginning of the end of the curse of slavery in our nation, that terrible evil. I mean, I wonder if that would have happened if there hadn't been a two-year prayer meeting revival, a spiritual awakening that had touched our land. And on January 1st, 1900, the Pentecostal revival started that swept North America and the world. And then post-World War II, the great evangelical movement, as men like Billy Graham and Oral Roberts and many others came. And then the 1960s and the 70s, where we saw the charismatic renewal, where God poured his spirit on Catholics and Methodists and Presbyterians and Lutherans and the Jesus People movement, with Pastor Chuck Smith down there in Southern California reaching the hippies, and the Jesus People movement that swept our nation and swept the world. I want to tell you, we are due 40 years later for another spiritual awakening in America. I mean, when's it going to come? Here he says, I want you to wake up. For he says in the next verse, verse 12, the night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let's put aside the deeds of darkness. And let's put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Unfortunately, some of that describes American culture today. As much as I love this nation, it pains my heart to say that. But he gave an accurate description of not only what secular culture was like in the Roman Empire, but of what is becoming like in America today. But rather, he said, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. The father of the U.S. Constitution, James Madison, wrote this. We have, and this brings it right home to you and me, we have staked the whole future of American civilization not upon the power of government, far be it from it, but we have staked the future of all of our political institutions upon the capacity of mankind for self-government, upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, to control ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments. But that is the problem, isn't it? For we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's why once again in verse 13, 1,700 years later, 1,700 years before James Madison penned those words, he said, let us behave decently as in the daytime. That's how we live in a politically charged world, following Jesus. We embrace God-given authority, and we keep a check on our attitudes, but but we stay awake spiritually. And we don't live in carousing and drunkenness. We don't live in sexual immorality and debauchery. We don't live in dissension and jealousy. And how can that be true? How can that even be possible? It's because that next verse, he says, we can clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on a cross to die in our place, to take away our sin. We can clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives us power not to live lives that are just fixated on how can I gratify my sinful desires. Madison said, all of government, all of our future is not predicated on the power of government, but on our capacity to govern ourselves, to sustain ourselves, and to control ourselves. And yet the human race has shown it never can on its own. That's why God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to rescue our own hearts. And we can clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus and not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh, because Jesus has come to bring another kingdom. I'd like you to stand with me.